As we get started on Mark, I wanted to show you, this is the commentary, the New American Commentary on Mark. And this is the one like the other. It's very involved. If you want it, you know, I'd be glad for you to own one. But this is probably more for preachers. It doesn't deal a lot with the Greek text, but it's still a little more involved than the B series with Wiersbe. To me, Warren Wiersbe's B series is really hard to beat. He's just that good of a guy to read. The Gospel of Mark, if you will, let's just open our Bibles there, and I think that's a good place to start would just simply to be to read some in Mark. And I want to just read you a little bit from a book that I have ordered that I've yet to receive. It's a translation from a book called The Gospel of Mark as Story, and I can't wait to get it. Mark is the shortest, most compact, and power-filled of all the Gospels. And we'll talk about why that is in a little bit, but let's listen. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of God, was just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will pave your way. The cry of one shouting in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It was John baptizing in the desert and proclaiming a baptism of turning around for pardon of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the Jerusalemites were going out to him and being baptized by him in the Jordan River, publicly admitting their sins. And John was wearing camel's hair and a leather band around his waist, and he was eating grasshoppers and wild honey. And he was proclaiming, saying, after me is coming one stronger than I am, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it happened in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And coming up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being ripped open and the Spirit like a dove coming down onto him. And there was a voice from the heavens, you are my beloved Son, I am delighted choosing you. Now, Mark is something that it's the least popular of the Gospels. If you do a study of the books that have been written about it, the papers that have been done, the sermons that have been done, Mark is the least chosen, particularly among Baptists. Can you imagine why that might be? Well, he doesn't go into as much detail, but there's another reason. He deals most with what we call power encounters between demons. And the ending of Mark, which is problematic, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, that talks about the snakes, the handling of snakes, and the drinking of poison, we kind of steer clear of it. So as we study it, what I'm going to do, we're just going to go through and talk about all that stuff, and then you can agree, disagree with me, because as Baptists, that's our way. But I just wanted you to hear that little bit from there as we start. I tell you, all this technology, I've become very spoiled because at church I have someone do all this for me. And if you know my children, if you go to the Kroger Pharmacy, you've met probably my two sons. They both work there. There's one who's rather large like I am and favors me, unfortunately, too much. And he's my eldest. His name is Aaron. And then my youngest, you would not know he belongs to me probably by his look. He looks like a bush at the moment, and I mean that literally. He has been growing hair. He bought it for his grandmother, gave him a T-shirt for Christmas that is a picture of a lion wearing glasses. So the big mane of a lion with glasses. And Joel started growing a beard and his hair so that he could match that picture, so that he could have his picture made wearing that T-shirt. And I don't know if he's going to make it. Leon Tonsmeyer was going to take his picture, and then he went to San Antonio for 2 weeks. And I don't know if his mother's going to let him by without getting a haircut another day. I don't yet know. But last time I saw him, so if you go to the Kroger Pharmacy today and you see a Bush, that would be my youngest son. But Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It has less unique material than any other Gospel. And by that I mean unique. It doesn't appear in one of the other Gospels. About 92% of what's in Mark is also in Matthew, and about 48% of what is in Mark is also in Luke. And then some 95% is in both Matthew and Luke. So if you've read Matthew, if you've read Luke, there's only 5% of new material that you would find when you came to Mark. Okay? The gospel contains less of Jesus' teaching than any other. It records no resurrection appearance. Mark contains a number of candid statements about the humanity and self-imposed limitations of Jesus and the dullness of the disciples, which that might be why we don't like it. Mark is a very no-holds-barred, warts-and-all kind of account. He really is very candid. Now, Mark is which apostle's account of Jesus' ministry? Do you know?
John Mark,
yes, ma'am. John Mark is the author, and we believe that he is giving us Jesus' ministry from Peter's perspective. Okay? So we believe that Mark is telling us what Peter had passed on to him, because remember, the Gospels are written by first eyewitnesses. So Matthew is an eyewitness. Luke was not an eyewitness. He is giving you his understanding based on Paul, who Paul tells us was a man born out of due season. And then, of course, John is an eyewitness. So we believe Mark is Peter's account. And throughout history, it's been the least popular of the Gospels. Now, the early church, and I believe this, I believe Mark is the first Gospel we get. And it's an invention of a new form of literature, and we'll talk about this some. If I were to say to you that I had gotten a Dear John letter, would you know what kind of letter I had gotten and what that would mean? If I have received a Dear John letter, what has just happened to me? I've been dumped, exactly. I have been dumped by my baby. Yeah. You know, younger people today don't know what a Dear John letter is, because they would probably get a text or an email. Well, when I say gospel in this context, we're going to talk about the form. And I want you to understand a little bit about this. Sometimes we use some words that get a bad rap. If I say we're going to talk about form criticism, the word criticism that we're going to, as I'm going to use it, isn't going to be critical necessarily. It's that we're going to try to look at something in an objective way. So form criticism would say we're going to look at the genre, the G-E-N-R-E, the genre of this gospel. And a gospel is a new genre. So if we look at the New Testament, you have Acts, which is a book of narrative or history. You have epistles, which are not the wives of the apostles. Epistle is another genre. It's a letter, a type of a letter. Okay? The gospel is just a totally different thing in Scripture. There are four of them. They're different than anything else. And they're very peculiar to this period of Roman history. And so we'll have a lesson. We'll talk about that, about what a gospel is exactly. And Mark, being a gospel, notice how he starts out. He starts the first verse, this is a gospel. So he just literally invents this thing. Matthew and Luke, we believe, took Mark as the source and worked from it. Now, does that disturb you when we think about that in your view of the inspiration of Scripture? We're not saying that God did not inspire Matthew to write. We're not saying God did not inspire Luke to write. We're not saying that God did not inspire Mark to write. We're just saying that perhaps God used Mark's writing to inform Matthew and Luke. And Luke tells us that he's gathering reports to give a complete accounting of what happened. So we believe Mark is kind of the first one out of the chute, the first one that the church would have had. The first person to mention the Gospel of Mark is a man named Papias. And this is around AD 120. And notice what he says. Mark was the interpreter of Peter and wrote accurately, but not in order, whatever he remembered about the things which were said or done by the Lord. He, Mark, neither heard the Lord nor followed Him, but later, as I said, he relied upon Peter, who adapted his teachings to the need of his hearers without setting forth an orderly account of the Lord's sayings. So Peter never wrote a gospel. He wrote two letters. He never wrote a gospel. So this would be the gospel from Peter. And this is what church history teaches us. Anybody want to talk about that? Question that? Does that upset you? And I guess I need to know this, and I'm not trying to get in trouble. I do that well enough without trying. Does anyone here believe that the Bible is King James Version only? I'm not saying that you read from it, but just believe that that's the only version. Nobody? Anybody?
It's the most accurate, isn't
it? It is a good version. I don't know that I'd say it's the most accurate. The most accurate would be the Greek text. The most accurate would be the Hebrew text. The one that I read for teaching is the New American Standard Bible, and I will say it this way. If I translate from Greek to English for a sermon, and then I go and look in other English Bibles for a translation that most closely reflects my particular translation, the New American Standard would be closest, and the King James would be next of mine, and that's simply because I don't talk in these and thous. Okay? The NIV, now if I were to then sit down with my translation and try to, I hate to use this word, but to clean it up, to loosen it up, to make it more understandable to more people, then my translation would look like the NIV. Because that's what they did. The NIV is written for a fifth grade reading level. Okay? The King James is, that's wasn't they're not worried about, in the King James, the translators of it weren't worried about the people's literacy. It was the authorized version. They were trying to be accurate, and it's in the most formal of English because it was the text, and it was written for the king. So they weren't thinking about using small words necessarily because they were talking for the king. And the reason I ask that, I just want to know your sensitivities, because the last thing I want to do is offend anybody about Scripture. But because of my training, I read the Greek much better and can do that much better than I can the Hebrew Bible, even though I've had more Hebrew than I have had Greek. But when you study Hebrew, you have to literally make your brain go backwards because it goes from here to here. And you have to change how you think, literally. The gears in your brain, as you translate it, you have to get them going in the wrong direction. Greek, you can, it's not as foreign, it's not as different. So I can translate it much better in my head as I go along than I ever could Hebrew. But we're talking here about what history tells us about how Mark came to write this. And yes, it is, as Ann pointed out earlier, John Mark, that we meet first in the Bible in Acts. Therefore, Mark did not err in writing various things as he remembered them, for he made it his first priority not to omit or falsify anything which he had heard. So, when you come across some discrepancies between Matthew and Mark about, for example, the color of the robe that Jesus was put upon Jesus. One says red, one says purple. It's not that you're finding there an error in Scripture. What you're finding is what Mark remembered based on what Peter had told him and what Matthew remembered from his own recollection. Okay? That makes sense? If we were to get a group of, to take this group here, we would all describe things differently. And so to have some nuance of difference actually tells us that the Bible is more reliable than less. If we all said the same thing the same way, that'd be proof that somebody behind the scenes is editing what we wrote or telling us what to write, as opposed to us all on our own being individual witnesses of merit. That makes sense? Yeah. And I think it's pink. But see, my color palette isn't as broad as yours either.
But it's a red.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Reddish. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. But when someone stands outside our faith and looks at the New Testament and wants to criticize it, unjustifiably so, but to cast doubt upon it, they pick out those kinds of things and numbers in the Old Testament. They'll find discrepancies where so many thousand did this, and another place it says some other number. Well, you get a group of preachers together and ask them how many folks was at church yesterday, and you're not going to get an accurate number. You're going to get a lot of numbers. But we have the old joke about ministerially speaking. Okay? You get a group of preachers together and the whole world goes to church because they had 5,000 yesterday, you know? So that's a difference. But that difference doesn't mean that it is not something that's reliable. And so that's what I want you to see. Now, when we talk about the priority of Mark, if you read one of these highfalutin commentaries, that's what they're talking about, the priority meaning the first. That Mark was written before Matthew or Mark was written before Luke. So when we talk about the priority of Mark, that's what we mean. And the reason I think that it was first is because it makes more sense to me that Matthew and Luke would have expounded on Mark and expanded it than Mark would have took one of their books and, you know, done the Reader's Digest version before such a thing existed. Okay? And just so you know, I'm a Southern Fried Baptist. I believe in the absolute inspiration of Scripture. And I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But I don't understand everything I find in Scripture, and I don't trust anyone else who says they do either. I'll be honest with you. If a man tells you he understands women, he'll lie about other things. And so, yeah, there's just a lot of things in the Bible that I don't understand. With my knowledge, I can't wrap my head fully around it, but that does not change the fact that I believe it. I don't fully understand the Trinity, but I believe it. I don't fully understand salvation. That's why the Bible calls it a mystery of salvation. But I believe it. So, I get nervous when people start explaining everything. Okay, that bothers me. So that may bother you if you expect me to give you all the answers, because I don't have them. I foolishly thought when I first started preaching that going to school would get me the answers. And what I discovered is that it not only did it not work, but after I got my doctor's degree, I had more questions than I had answers, and I had more questions than I had before I started the process. Now, I think it's probably true. I had better questions, but I still had questions. And so I think when we finish this, we will have many, many questions. There's another word in this that I wanted to talk about. This word, you may come across it in some of the commentaries. Pericope? 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 What that means, if you take your Bible and we were going to say, I'm going to build a sermon on a single pericope, one little section. Say it's one story. It might be a verse. It might be six verses, but it's one self-contained unit. Okay. And so as we go through Mark, as you look at the outline that I'll give you later, it's long, because what I've tried to do is give you all those. So like if you're going to preach on Mark, it's very easy to take two verses in some of the sections in Mark and preach on them. Now, if you're going to try to do something a little different in story Mark, Mark lends itself to a story pattern very easily as well because it's so short. Someone with a very good memory, such as our Minister of Family Discipleship at our church, Andrew Wilson. Andrew's amazing. He can memorize anything. And you give him something to memorize and he can commit it to memory. You know, I could foresee him able to do Mark. Now, I'd do good to get through Mark chapter 1, verse 1 with my memory. But Andrew's very good at that. So Mark lends itself to that very well. So that's what we mean by the priority of Mark. Now, one other thing here, the vocabulary, style, and grammar. And this is something I want to talk about a minute because you raised King James. When I read the Greek New Testament, the Gospel of Mark out of Greek, and I read the Gospel of Mark in Matthew out of Greek, okay, or the Gospel of Matthew in the Greek, the Gospel of Luke in the Greek, the Gospel of John in the Greek, it's easy for you to see that you've got four different guys writing because they use totally different vocabulary. They have four different levels of intelligence, and by intelligence, I don't mean intelligence, education. Luke's Greek is much more advanced. He's got a much larger vocabulary than Mark, Matthew, or John. And if you know Hebrew and you read John, you see a lot of Hebraicisms in his Greek. So think about it. As an English speaker, if I learned a foreign language, I may say their words, but I'm going to put them in the same order that English is in. And if you learn a foreign language, you find out that it's often in reverse order. I don't know if you know German, but the verb in a German sentence will be at the end. So if somebody's speaking German to you and you're trying to listen to what they're going to do, you got to wait till they finish before you know what the verb is to translate the whole sentence. And so for those of us who have trouble listening, imagine if we were German. Your husbands would never listen. You'd be in deep weeds. So the word order changes, and so as you read the Hebrew or read the Greek of John, it's put together the way a Hebrew person would do it. And it's real evident when you're reading the Greek. Now, you miss all that in English because when it's translated from the original language into English, all that gets cleaned up because you're translating it into English and you put in the English word order. For example, Hebrew chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in Hebrew. Bereshith bara Elohim, eth hashamayim va'eth haaretz. Okay, that's the verse in Hebrew. If you were to go translate it literally, it doesn't say in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It says in the beginning was created God. Because the verb is second in Hebrew. It's different word order. Okay, so it changes, and you have to know that as you translate it, or you would just totally mess it up. So it's important that when we talk about vocabulary, style, and grammar, we're going to see that. And one of the words in Mark that we're going to look at and pay close attention to is the word immediately. You're going to notice that word in Mark all the time. Immediately, 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 immediately. You and I don't do anything immediately, do we? We eat, well, yeah. My father was slow-minded. He would roll things around. He never did anything quickly, ever. You and I don't do that, particularly when it comes to obeying Christ. We don't do it immediately. Mark talks a lot about immediacy. And we learn that because of one of the words he uses in his vocabulary. Some potential problems here. We already talked about the priority of Mark. Some people, our theology gets in the way as we read Mark because of all the power encounters. I got an email today from someone who is visiting our church about demon possession, wanting to know about demon possession and about the casting out of demons. Well, that's something we don't talk a lot about in the Baptist church, do we? If you were a charismatic, you probably would hear a great deal of discussion about it. Well, if you're going to talk about that subject, you're going to come to Mark, because Mark has much more to say about power encounters between Jesus and Satan than any of the other Gospels. Okay? And it seems like it's more because it's so short. It's, you know, so concentrated. And then there's this deal of the messianic secret. As you read through Mark, Jesus is telling people, don't tell anybody who I am. Well, the whole point of His coming here, He tells us to go tell folks who He is. Why would He not want people not to know who He is? So that's a potential problem. The unflattering picture of the disciples. If you want a good sugar stick of a sermon to preach at a preacher's meeting or at a deacon's conference or something, talk about how to soar like an eagle when you're surrounded by a bunch of turkeys. And you can go to Mark and point out Jesus. As you read this, it's easy to see sometimes the apostles look like the Keystone Cops. I mean, they are the gang that can't shoot straight. Right? So that's a potential problem. And then the abrupt ending, it looks like Mark just stopped. And then you have this discussion of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 and following, and verse 8. Sometimes it's referred to as the long ending and the short ending. Now, when you read the King James, it's not, there's no problem. It's all there. You go to the Greek, you have some issues because some of the earlier manuscripts don't contain it. It looks like somebody has added something to it. And there are two different little endings. The last verse, verse 21, in some manuscripts appears as verse 9, and then there's nothing following it. Some of the older manuscripts then have what's in verse 9 through 20, and then verse 21 at the end, which is what is contained in the King James. That's how they solve the problem. So there's some potential problems, and we're going to talk about them honestly. Now, I'm not going to change your mind. I don't want to change your mind, and you're not going to change my mind, but we need to at least be able to talk about it, because you've got to understand, everything I do is from an evangelistic point of view. At some point, you may talk to somebody about Christ who asks you these kinds of questions, and I want you to at least have heard about it. And you may simply say, well, yeah, I know that. I don't think that's anything to worry about, and move on. But at least you've heard about it. So that's kind of what I wanted you to see. And now on this this assignment page on this one, I wanted to ask you to think about this. This page has a front and a back and then a third page. I would like for us one day to discuss and compare this synoptic problem. And on this the back of your page there, you see where it says discuss the synoptic problem. Compare the following parallel text for analysis. And I just want you to pick one and look at all three of those, and then let's just talk about it. The baptism of Jesus, you've got these three accounts, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. The temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4. The healing of a leper, Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 5. And then the crucifixion. And then I just want us, as we talk about it, to think about the similarities and the differences in the different texts and explain them. And the reason, again, is because this is one of the places where people who want to cast doubt upon the Scripture, this is one of the areas they will focus. And I want you to have an answer for that. Okay? And it's called the Synoptic Problem because Mark is one of the Synoptic Gospels, right? Okay? And then there's John, and he's different. And I must confess, John is my favorite Gospel. I have preached more from John, read more from John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly Mark. Mark is interesting to tell you what Jesus did. And it's without commentary, basically. Here it is. Boom. He went, here he did this. Pop, 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 pop. John's not really interested in telling you what Jesus did. He's going to tell you what it meant when Jesus did. He gives you the theology behind it. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more interested in the chronology of it. So that's the potential problems, and then we'll talk more about the literary genre of the gospel. So, I'm ready to hear from you. And at the bottom of this, thought I took professor off. I was using something I had done it shorter. My phone number is 770-382-5874. That's at our church. My cell number, I'll give it to you if you want to write it down, is 678-978-1779. And then my email there is on there. You can contact me any of those ways if you need to. Now, I need to warn you, if you call me on my cell phone, the first time you call me, I probably won't answer the phone because I don't have your number in there. But if you'll call me and leave a message and tell me who it is, I'll save your number. And the next time you call, your name will come up and I know that you're not somebody trying to sell me something. Because I don't have a home phone. My cell phone is the only phone number I have. And you didn't get those kind of calls on cell phones. That's why I didn't have a home phone. But now you get those kind of calls anywhere. I've tried, and sometimes that doesn't work as well or as speedily as it's supposed to. And I think somebody else used to have my number, because I've got some weird messages left before, or somebody's dialed it wrong. But 678-978-1779, if you call me, I'd be delighted to talk to you any way I can. You see this hermeneutical principle of repetition. When you see a word or phrase repeated over and over and over, particularly in close proximity, then what you have there is a theme. Okay, God the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you something, and it's the equivalent of Him saying to us, listen, listen, listen. I love to hear Charles Stanley preach, but he does that. Listen, listen, listen. And so that's what God the Holy Spirit is doing here. So the thing we need to learn then, the theme is that God's hand, God's gracious hand, is upon Ezra in this return. Again in Ezra 7:28, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. So we have others saying it about Ezra and Ezra testifying about it to himself. Because in Ezra 8:18, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. And then in 8:22, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. And so Ezra is already coming in and calling those who had preceded him to task for not allowing God to be with them because they have turned against Him. And again in 8:31, the hand of our God was on us. So you see that in Ezra. Remember, because Ezra and Nehemiah were written as one volume, we need to understand that. It's kind of like, have you studied in the New Testament Luke and Acts? To get a good understanding of Acts, you have to understand that Luke wrote Acts as the second volume of Luke. It's Luke-Acts. And so you get some insight when you put the two together, and hopefully we'll find some there as we do that. So two separate groups of exiles returned to Judah and built a new sanctuary in Jerusalem on the site of Solomon's temple in 516 B.C., and we've already talked about that. But if you want to see, under King Artaxerxes, in 458 Ezra came, and then in 445 Nehemiah comes. So that's what, 13 years difference? 12, 13 years difference? You're still here?
Yeah. I was working on some of David's stuff.
All right. Well, I'm sure he appreciates it. So we have these two groups. Now I want us to talk about this a minute. Gotta go out the other one, buddy. The back one there. If you and I were taking a typical course on Nehemiah, or if you were going to teach a course on Nehemiah, a typical study would focus on something like this. This would be the theme. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem are considered as a type of the upbuilding of the divine kingdom in the earth. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say a type of something? Right, a symbolic replacement. The Old Testament, because you and I look at the Old Testament in the light of the cross, everything in the Old Testament also has to be viewed by us in several ways. There's the you look at it historically. What did this mean to the people of Israel at the time? Then we have to think about what does it mean to us theologically. And that big hermeneutical principle, that big word, this is two big words, sensus plenior, the fuller sense. What does this text mean in its fullest sense? In other words, when God is moving on Ezra, or God is moving on Nehemiah by the Holy Spirit to write something, He's causing them to write something that perhaps has a greater meaning, a deeper meaning, a more significant meaning than they themselves know. And so at the time Nehemiah writes it, now 2,000, 2,500 years removed, you and I look at it and we see a fuller meaning, because we are viewing that text in light of Calvary's cross, and Nehemiah did not know about that at the time. And so that concept is called sensus plenior. It means fuller sense, and it's a hermeneutical concept. And so you would look at this and say the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem then are considered as a type of rebuilding or upbuilding the divine kingdom on earth, which is the purpose of the church, right? And so that's what I was talking about. Through the lens of that type, you and I can look at how Nehemiah handles opposition and apply his principle for handling opposition to the opposition that we have to deal with from the world, and also sometimes, unfortunately, opposition we have to deal with that comes from within our own church. Okay? And so we will find some themes that we can see. So that's one of the things that we would do. The walls, a synopsis of Nehemiah. If you look at the first three chapters, the walls are broken down, and so that would typify the defenses of God's kingdom being weakened. Right now at our church, I'm preaching through revival, and I think that right now you and I live in America at a time when our walls of defense are being weakened. The church is weak today. So Nehemiah would have a lot to say for us in that way. The preliminary season of fasting and prayer, when he gets there, typifies the state of mind which would precede all great spiritual enterprises. Before he does anything, he begins to pray and to fast. And so I think that's a lesson that has direct application for us today in the church and as a Christian. Nehemiah's sacrifice of a great position for the good of the cause, to provide a sacrificial service always needed if a great work's to be accomplished. He was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. I would imagine such a job came with some sizable perks, wouldn't you? And he forsakes that. He foregoes that to go to Jerusalem, which I would imagine compared to Susa of the day, the capital he left, would have not been a great exchange. I'm sure there might not have even been a Motel 6 in Jerusalem at this time. So Nehemiah does that. The night inspection of the city may typify the necessity of facing the facts before beginning constructive work. He goes out at night and checks it out and doesn't tell anybody what he's doing. Have you ever had a midnight cleaning at your church that only a select few were invited to because you had to throw some stuff away? Or if you did, you're not going to admit it, are you? Because the statute of limitation never runs out on such a thing. Yeah. But he does that, okay? The seeking of cooperation in chapter 2 may typify an essential element in all successful work. He really did something. He pulls together so many disparate groups and gets them working toward a common purpose. There's a lot there for us to learn for the church. And then he enlists all classes of people, chapter 3. Okay, so that shows us his organizational ability. He has the highest of the high working next to the lowest of the low. And surely that has a lot to inform how the church should do its work as well.
You know, John Maxwell uses Nehemiah in his leadership.
Yes. Yes. And that was the thing, is we were talking about different books we could get. If we wanted to just focus on Nehemiah as a leader, there's actually more written on that than there is if you just to study the book of Nehemiah. His leadership principles. My mentor in the ministry is a preacher. He's up at in Tennessee at First Baptist Church of Concord, Tennessee, outside of Knoxville. Doug Sager. And Dr. Doug Sager and I met when he was at Roebuck Park Baptist Church in Birmingham. And Doug, for one of his doctoral degrees, he wrote a book about Nehemiah and his leadership, which I'm kind of prejudiced to Doug's work. I think it's good. But there's a lot there, a lot there. And as we go through this, I hope we will see it, because whether you realize it or not, everyone in this room exercises leadership. Okay? And you have influence. The only difference is not whether or not you have influence or exercise leadership, it's what kind and over how many. You may be leading your home, or you may be leading a Cub Scout troop, or you may be leading a church. It's just everybody has it. And there's positive and negative leadership. Some lead others to join the work, and some lead people not to. And so there are many things we can see there. One example of how we apply this now, this principle. Look, the same methods may be used in overcoming hindrances to spiritual work. The hindrance of ridicule. Anybody ever ridicule anything you do? If not, you've not attempted much. It's overcome by confidence in God. You see that in Nehemiah. The hindrance of wrath and overcome by prayer and hard work. Nehemiah deals with some pretty intense opposition. So much so that they're having to use swords. I mean, they're going to church armed. Okay? The hindrance of conspiracy, which is overcome by watchfulness and prayer. People talking about things planned against. The hindrance of discouragement of friends, overcome by steadfast courage. And probably, I know for me, I can handle the other stuff. Okay, it's when your friends or your family start discouraging you, boy, that gets you quick. And then hindrances of selfish greed, which we talked about in chapter 5 already, we mentioned it. Those business interests who were using the food shortages to their own benefit, obviously they were against what Nehemiah was doing. So when hindrances are confronted, the work is completed and enemies are confounded by persistent endeavors. So those are just some examples of some ways and some things that we can study as we go through this. Now, the second part of Nehemiah, and we're going to not go much further on this, in chapter 8, when I teach a preaching class, and I really need your assistance, because this is the first time I've taught a class in this context outside of church. And the folks at Emerson are kind of stuck with me there. So last time I taught preaching, I taught it shorter for Stan. When Stan passed away, he had a class at Shorter scheduled on expository preaching. And I taught that class for them. And I've taught it at seminary. And when you do that, you start in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And you see him exposing the law. He basically there begins preaching a sermon. And what I need your help with is, and I'm trying to figure out how to put together a course for our purposes here, and hoping that at some point, as I talk to Dodge. Okay. I mislearned his name, and I'm having difficulty doing it correctly. One of the things that we would like to see the potentially happen here in our association is to have some kind of an institute for some of our preachers in the area of whatever denomination to come, and some haven't had the opportunity to go to school of any kind. And so that's one of the things that we would like to see. So I'm trying to figure out how to put things together in such a way, because when you get that wonderful degree that lets you teach and folks get credit for it, you don't want to misuse it. But this idea here in chapter 8, he begins a sermon. He is exposing this Ezra is, and then the confession of the priests and Levites that come, the signing of a covenant. A lot of these things have direct impact to how you and I do church today. So the second half of Nehemiah is very critical for how we worship. You will see a call for the people to come and to repent, which we do. The dedication of the walls. We build a building, we dedicate it. I mean, so much of how we actually practice our Christianity is informed by the last half of Nehemiah, much more than perhaps any other Old Testament text of actual practice of how we do what we do. All right, anybody have any questions? Please shoot, and I reserve the right to say I don't know and have never thought about it. The outline that I have here is basically on the back of your page. I just wanted to show you. I've got some big rubrics there, the rebuilding of the walls, and then I've got more information here. We won't spend as much time on each point. But that's basically the two parts. You've got chapter 1 through 7, the rebuilding of the walls, and then chapter 8 through 13, the reforms of both Ezra and Nehemiah and the way the people would worship. Okay? And what I'd like to do next time is just stay in chapter 1. I see I've got a typo there, Ezra chapter 7. My wonderful secretary proofread this, and I bet you I printed the one she didn't proofread. It's not her fault, but mine. So, in chapter 1, this arrival of Nehemiah, that's what I'd like for us to think about and talk about next time. And maybe we'll have those books to you so you can have them if you want to get the B book to be determined, be determined for next time. Ms. Mildred, do you want to get a list of how many folks need that? Okay. And let me know if you want me to order it or if you want to go through this local gentleman.